Beloved, that part of the Word of God we're going to be considering together, you can find in the book of Genesis, Genesis chapter 17, and we're going to read from 1 through 14. Genesis 17, 1 through 14. Let us hear God's Word. And when Abram was 90 years old and nine, the Lord appeared to Abram and said unto him, I am the Almighty God. Walk before me, and be thou perfect. And I will make my covenant between me and thee, and will multiply thee exceedingly. And Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, As for me, behold, my covenant is with thee, and thou shalt be a father of many nations. Neither shall thy name any more be called Abram, but thy name shall be Abraham, for a father of many nations have I made thee. And I will make thee exceeding fruitful, and I will make nations of thee, and kings shall come out of thee. And I will establish my covenant between me and thee, and thy seed after thee, in their generations, for an everlasting covenant, to be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. And I will give unto thee and to thy seed after thee the land wherein thou art a stranger, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. And God said unto Abraham, Thou shalt keep my covenant, therefore, thou and thy seed after thee and their generations. This is my covenant, which ye shall keep, between me and you and thy seed after thee. Every man-child among you shall be circumcised, and ye shall circumcise the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be a token of the covenant betwixt me and you. And he that is 8 days old shall be circumcised among you, every man-child in your generations, he that is born in the house or bought with money of any stranger which is not of thy seed. He that is born in thy house, and he that is bought with thy money, must needs be circumcised. And my covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. And the uncircumcised man-child, whose flesh of his foreskin is not circumcised, that soul shall be cut off from his people. He hath broken my covenant. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, the word covenant is one of the most important words in all of Scripture. And yet if I were to ask, why is this word so important? What does it actually mean? And what should it mean to us and to our children? Would you be able to give an adequate answer? This word covenant stretches over the entirety of Scripture. A covenant made already with Adam, which he broke. A covenant relationship with Noah. And through the ages, this word covenant continues to resurface over and over again because the word covenant is God's way of describing his relationship with his people. And so it is a foundational concept. And for that reason, we must understand that baptism is no insignificant matter. It's not secondary to, say, the Lord's Supper or the preaching of God's Word. Because covenant, God's covenant relationship with his people is key to his heart. It is the whole purpose for creating the world, for sending his Son, for redeeming sinners. And so covenant is shorthand for all of that. And that's why both the word covenant and what it stands for and the sacraments, which point us to God's covenant relationship with us, ought to be so important to us. I think I've said it before. It's worth repeating that I could almost wish we had a week of preparation for the sacrament of baptism. Because it is no less important, not only for children and their parents, but for the whole congregation of God. For in essence, it symbolizes the very same things in different form as the Lord's Supper and the preaching of the gospel. For this occasion, we're going to consider the word covenant and some of its meaning to us. And we're going to do so from Genesis 17, the verses 7 and 10. God says to Abraham, I will establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seed after thee in their generations for an everlasting covenant to be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. This is my covenant, which ye shall keep between me and you and thy seed after thee. Every man-child among you shall be circumcised. Our theme is my covenant between me and thee and thy seed. We're going to look first at the substance of the covenant. What is it? Then the sign of the covenant that we carry with us. Then the extent of the covenant. To whom does it apply? And finally, the fulfillment of the covenant. The comfort we have in Christ. Abram, we are told, was 99 years old at the time of this chapter. God had said already to him some years before, so shall thy seed be. As Abraham was looking at the nighttime sky and the innumerable stars, God said, so many children would you have. And you might remember that rather interesting and peculiar circumstance where Abraham was to take pieces of various animals, divide them, and then God, as Abraham slept, walked through them. And that, of course, was the Old Testament way of expressing covenant. Only instead of the two parties involved in the covenant relationship walking through those pieces, demonstrating by doing so how incredibly binding and important that covenant relationship is, God himself walked through and did not require Abram to do so. Meaning that God himself would not only give covenant blessings, but be the covenant obeyer on behalf of Abraham and his seed. Now, it's 13 years later, and God appears to Abraham again. I am the Almighty God. Walk before me, and be thou perfect, and I will make my covenant between me and thee. And as he hears those words, Abram responds in incredible reverence and awe. He falls literally on his face to worship. And at that moment, God begins to unfold in greater and greater detail just what this covenant means. And that's our first thought, the substance of this covenant. If you've got your Bibles open, and I would encourage you to do so, to Genesis 17, if you look at verse 2, we read, and God is continuing to speak, I will multiply thee exceedingly. But then as you continue through verses 4 through 6, thou shalt be a father of many nations. Neither shall thy name be called any more Abram, but thy name shall be Abraham. For a father of many nations have I made thee, which is the meaning of that word, of that name. I will make thee exceeding fruitful. I will make nations of thee, and kings shall come out of thee. So the first blessing that we see in these covenant promises is a multitude of children. But the fact of the matter is, as we read this account and what follows, Abraham really only had 8 children. He had Ishmael by Hagar. He had Isaac by Sarah. And then later in life, when he remarried after Sarah's death, he had 6 sons by Keturah. So boys and girls, did God tell a lie? God said to Abraham he would have as many offspring as the stars in the sky for multitude, and yet we can only count 8 actual children born to Abraham. Well, God would unfold also that meaning. And what does that promise to Abraham have to do with us sitting and standing here this morning? Well, I think as we see the Old Testament unfold, we see that Abraham was the father of the patriarchs, and then Abraham, in essence, through him came the nation of Israel, and through that came the Messiah. And through him came salvation to all people throughout the world, all kinds of people. In fact, Romans 4, verse 11 helps us understand this promise, how it was fulfilled, because Romans 4, verse 11 says, he is, Abraham, is the father of all them that believe. So in other words, the children that the Lord was speaking of are actually not just physical children, but believers and their seed. And in fact, in Galatians, we find out there is one particular seed that God had in mind. And that was the seed, Christ Jesus, with whom that covenant would be made between the Father and the Son. More of that in a moment. Well, beloved, something very, very similar happened just a moment ago at the fountain of baptism. In that moment when little Josiah was baptized, God was showing publicly, I am continuing to establish my covenant between my people and their children, with parents and their seed. Now, of course, we all understand from other places in the Word of God, this does not mean that every child in a church, that every child who is baptized is a saved child. They all need to be washed in the blood of Christ by faith. They need to be born again by the Spirit of God, just like we all do. But nevertheless, when we come before the Lord in baptism, the same covenant promise is put before all of us. I will be thy God. Thou shalt be my people. That covenant promise is established unto you, Peter says, and to your seed, and to all that are far off, even as many as the Lord shall call. What does it mean, as many as the Lord shall call? We are sitting here today under the call of God, under the gospel of God, under the word of God. And God's covenant people assemble under that word regularly. That promise comes to them. And the essence of covenant, if we can't remember anything else, it is, I am the Lord thy God, thou art my people. And then, as he said to Abraham, so he says to us, walk before me and be thou perfect. In other words, live a life through the grace that I promise you. Live a life as my people. Live up to the privilege of being my people. And teach your children to do so too. Teach them to walk before me, to look up unto me, to plead the covenant promise for themselves. And actually, this covenant is, we are reminded of it every single Lord's Day in the reading of the law, don't we? God promises that he will visit the wicked, disobedient fathers unto the third and fourth generation. And we see this so often that when people leave the covenant community, when people live in disobedience to God's commands, then it happens so very often, thankfully not always, but so very often the children of such people turn out even worse than the world. The world, by and large, knows little about God. But those who have left God's covenant community, God's church, typically do so with a chip on their shoulder. And children are not oblivious to that, but often go further and further into wickedness. But we also hear every Lord's Day that he is merciful unto thousands of them that love him and keep his commandments. That even though he will visit the iniquity of the fathers upon disobedient and ungodly children, all the more so, he says, will I show mercy unto those who walk in my ways, who look to my Son for grace. God is merciful. God is merciful, as we're going to hear in a moment, also to sinners. Because when you think about that scene that we described a moment ago with those animal parts on both sides, what that sacrifice, what that covenant ritual meant is, let this be done to me. Let me be like one of these slain animals if I do not keep my part of the covenant with you. And when God himself went through those pieces, did not require Abram to do so, that brings us right to the cross, where God himself literally took upon him all covenant obligations, both by living a perfect life in the person of Christ and by suffering that all-atoning death, all-sufficient death on the cross. He fulfilled everything we are required to do, to be. And what he says to his people is what he said to Abraham. This is my promise. Believe me. And boys and girls, how was Abram counted righteous? How was he made right with God? Was it by living a perfect life like God said he should? He did lead a very godly life, but not a perfect life. But we are told both in the Old and New Testament, when he saw those stars, so many stars, when he looked at himself, how old he was, his wife was old, and yet God said, so shall thy seed be. He believed him. And Scripture says, in that moment, Abraham was accounted righteous. He was made right with God. And what is God saying to us this morning? I, in the person of my Son, have fulfilled all covenant obligations for covenant breakers. And he says the same to us that he said to Abraham, believe my promise, and you will be established. In verse 7, God promises even more. I will establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seed after thee in their generations for an everlasting covenant. And here are the key words, to be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. Beloved, how much more reason do we have to believe this promise than even Abram did? Why? God has given us the completed revelation of his word. God has shown us how he would accomplish these covenant blessings to covenant breakers. God has displayed the way of salvation in the gospel. We have so many more promises, so many more affirmations, so many more assurances that God keeps his word and keeps his promises. And then just to think for a moment, in all simplicity, for this God to be our God, for us to be his people, there isn't a greater privilege in all the world. What could we possibly find in the world to compare? And then in verse 9, further expansion. I will give thee and to thy seed after thee the land wherein thou art a stranger, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. Now we might pause here and say, but just a second now, Israel didn't occupy that land as a nation between 70 AD and 1948. Again, did God break his promise? Did God not give them Canaan for an everlasting possession? But beloved, as we've seen in so many other instances, so in this, he has always given his people the land of Canaan. Only it's not just a physical land. It is the land of Canaan to come. Excuse me. It is the land to which all true believers are traveling. It's the land, in fact, that Abraham was looking for his whole life. and never saw it. For Scripture says he looked for a city that had foundations, a heavenly country, a place that God had built. And isn't that the case with all of us who, by the grace of God, are born again? Increasingly, this is not our home. This is a place similar to the wilderness. We're just passing through. Christ is our guide, like the greater Moses, leading us across the river of death, symbolized by the Jordan, into a land flowing with every blessing, the heavenly Canaan. God keeps his promises. And so, what have we seen so far? Numerous offspring. God is keeping that promise. Maybe today, another child of Abraham will be born right in this sanctuary by faith in Christ. Secondly, not only numerous offspring, God being our God. He affirmed that this morning. You have every reason, boys and girls, to plead with God. Thou art my God. Thou hast brought me by thy sovereign good pleasure into this covenant community. Save me, O God, that I may live as one of thy believing children. And then, not only those two things, but also now we see the sign of the covenant. How do we know this covenant exists between us and God? How do we know we'll ever see this heavenly Canaan of which Scripture speaks? That's our second thought, the sign of the covenant. You'll notice that the covenant sign is written about in this chapter between the verses 9 and 14. It is circumcision. God designed circumcision to be done when a child is barely 8 days old, a little infant. It would be a man child, obviously, and this child's blood would be shed, not as the pagans did, who sacrificed their children and caused them to die, but just a little of their blood would be shed. Why? We all know why, I think. God was already reminding Abraham and us that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. A penalty must be paid for covenant disobedience, for breaking God's law. And that penalty was said at the very beginning of time to Adam and Eve. It continues to be said, the wages of sin is death. And so either we're going to pay that wage ourselves, or another will pay it on our behalf. And that's exactly what God was pointing to. He was illustrating that, yes, even little babies who are so sweet and so innocent looking are, as our baptism form affirms, corrupt. They carry in them a depraved nature. And it doesn't take long before that nature begins to show itself, doesn't it? But not only do our children have a great need symbolized by baptism, the need of the washing away, but in circumcision, in baptism, we see the blood. God has provided a remedy for us and our children's malady. God has provided the blood of a lamb. And as we look through the Old Testament, the streams of blood which flowed in the tabernacle, in the temple, on the altars of the patriarchs, all of that blood pointed to the Lamb of God, the one who instituted baptism for his covenant people, to remind us time and again, every time a child is born into the covenant community, the blood is given thee for a token. And would to God, by faith, instead of water on the forehead of a baby, we as parents would be pleading, just like the Israelites in Egypt, Lord, may that blood, symbolized by the waters of baptism, placed upon my child's forehead, may that blood keep that child from the destroyer, so that he or she may go through the wilderness of this world, following the Lord Jesus, our pillar of cloud and fire, into the heavenly Canaan. So circumcision pointed them forward to the precious blood of Christ. Baptism points us back to what Jesus has accomplished. Both signs remind us of sin. Both signs remind us of God's cleansing through Christ. Both point to the remedy, the Lamb of God, that one can be cleansed from sin and brought into newness of life through the vine, Christ Jesus. This latter prospect, this call to holiness, is so valuable. I really wonder, beloved, as I was anticipating this service this morning, how many of us, when we were baptized and were growing up, how many of us who baptized our children, who are now witnessing the baptism of our grandchildren perhaps, maybe great-grandchildren, how many of us realize that this is also a call to holiness? That the very second this child was born into the covenant community, God already said, this child belongs to me. That he sovereignly separated his child from all other children. Not necessarily in salvation at that moment, but a call to holiness. A call to be the people of God in truth. And that's exactly what God was warning Abraham about in verse 14. He was warned that any child not circumcised would be cut off from his people. Why? He hath broken my covenant. And the same is true today. And this is the sobering part of baptism. So the covenant sign is applied. Boys and girls sitting here this morning, young friends, that water is no longer felt on your forehead that was put there years ago. But that covenant sign, that claim of God over you, can never be removed. God forbid there may be some of you sitting here thinking, when I turn 18, 20, 21, I'm out of here and I'm never coming back. I want nothing to do with church. I found my life in the world. I prefer sin over Christ, God forbid. But wherever you go, wherever you try to hide, God sees you. And God not only sees you, but God sees that covenant sign. That child was separated sovereignly by my sovereign direction to be brought up under my word. And he or she left it. And what does God say about those who either don't receive the covenant sign? Shame on the parents. Or do receive the covenant sign and separate from his people. They are utterly condemned, and they will receive the greater damnation because they bear the marks of Christ on their forehead, but have sold him and their heritage for a mess of sin. That's why baptism is a joyful occasion. It is also a sobering occasion. How many of us realize this, the call to holiness, and we baptized our children? So we see already the substance of the covenant, the sign of the covenant, the water, the blood, and what it signifies. Now in the third place, we're going to consider the extent of the covenant. To whom does it apply? But let's sing first. What did we just sing? This he has sworn, and evermore fulfilled his word shall be. How? Why? The Christ, refreshed by living streams, shall neither faint nor fail. As we were singing Psalter 425, after baptism, I surprised myself. I felt tears welling up in my eyes. The covenant that God established cannot be broken. And I found myself, even in those moments when we were singing about the baptism of Josiah, I found myself pleading for my children and my grandchildren that God's covenant will stand. And the extent of that covenant is so important to grasp if we're to understand how baptism, circumcision, covenant applies to us, because the question inevitably comes, to whom? Does it apply to me, to you? Further in this chapter, God said, Sarah, thy wife, shall bear thee a son, indeed, and thou shalt call his name Isaac. And I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant, and with his seed after him. We remind ourselves that in the history of the Old Testament, the people of Israel did not keep God's covenant, the covenant established on the Mount Sinai, a different covenant than this, a covenant as a nation, a covenant of commandments, a covenant of the Old Testament gospel and the sacrifices and the priesthood. The entire thing, all of it, was eventually taken away from them because they never lived up to their covenant obligations. They didn't live as God's people. They didn't trust in the Lord their God. They didn't believe, in essence, that they were his people. How many of us sitting here this morning are the same exact way? We sit in church. We call ourselves Christians, I suppose. But do you really consider yourself the people of God? A people called out to be unique? Do you really believe that the Lord is your God, to whom you are to apply for grace, for salvation, for forgiveness, for all that you need in life? Do you believe that the blood will be for a token? That not your works are mine, but the completed, the finished work of Christ, the blood of Christ is sufficient, that when that is placed upon the doors of our home, the doors of our heart, that is enough, more than enough, not only for us to be saved, but for us to truly live out a life as the people of God. How many of us actually embrace the truth that Israel threw away? And they did lose everything. They lost their church, the temple. They lost the land. They were in exile. They lost the priesthood, functionally, sacrifices. They even lost the gospel of the Old Testament, the sacrifices to this very day are not continuing. Yes, they were able to reconstitute it for a while. Then Rome came in AD 70, and it was over. The last nail in the Old Testament coffin was made. How much sorer punishment do you suppose shall we experience if we neglect so great salvation? Concerning the extent of this covenant, he talks about it as an everlasting covenant. That means God will forever keep this covenant. He will forever keep his people. He will forever love them. The covenant on Sinai was breakable, was broken, and was done away. The only remnants of it we have today are the Ten Commandments. Those are perpetual. Those are not meant to be kept to earn anything, but to be kept to show forth our praise and thanksgiving, to walk in God's ways. And this is why, because God keeps his covenant with his people and their seed, that Paul could write, I am persuaded, neither death, life, angels, principalities, powers, things present, things to come, height, depth, any other creature cannot separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. The reason God cannot break his covenant with his people is because God's covenant is made with himself. When Christ said to his disciples in the first Lord's Supper, this cup is the covenant made in my blood. It's the new and everlasting covenant. It means that just like when God passed through the pieces in Abraham's day, so Christ passed through the furnace of affliction on behalf of his church, on behalf of his people. Which is why Jesus could say to Nicodemus, and I'll just paraphrase, Nicodemus, do you remember that Old Testament history that even for rebellious, murmuring, disobedient, and ungodly Israelites who were in the act of dying because of their sins, if they look to the brazen serpent, they will be rescued. So what qualifications do we need? We who are murmurers and disobedient and ungodly by nature, look and live. For the blood is shed, the Lamb of God is sacrificed, and there's nothing to be done. When the people asked Jesus, "What must we do to work the works of God?" His answer was simple. "This is the work of God, that you believe on him whom thou hast sent." But I could imagine there might be some objections. Does that covenant pertain to me personally? Maybe you say, well, I have no direct lineage to Abraham, so how would I be related? Well, Matthew 3, verse 9 says, God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. So we don't need a natural lineage, a tie to a literal Abraham. But you may also object, I don't have the kind of faith that Abraham had. He had a strong faith. Well, didn't Jesus say to his own apostles, at one point, ye of little faith? Little faith, the size of a grain of mustard seed, is enough faith to move mountains. Yes, but you say, I'm not sure. I'm not sure I have any saving faith. Well, that is serious. Let's just say you don't. What then? Let's just say you're convinced you don't have saving faith. What then? Does that give you a license to just go on living indifferently? Does that just mean you can go on living as if the covenant sign was never applied? Does that mean sin is now okay because you're not sure that you have any faith? So in other words, will you take God's covenant and just toss it away because it doesn't, you're not assured now that it applies to you personally yet? Will you make light of his promises? Will you make light of his invitations? Will you make light of his assurances? Will you make light of his son, who was evidently set before you as crucified in baptism? Well, maybe you say, well, I would believe, but I don't know how. Or maybe you're so concerned that you might deceive yourself. Well, that is a concern. Because if you deceive yourself, you will go lost. But the fact of the matter is, if you rest content in unbelief, you're already lost. You will assuredly go lost if you never venture to believe in Christ. What must you do if you don't believe? Do what the lepers in the gate of Samaria did. Do what Queen Esther did. Do what so many in the scriptures did. They cast themselves upon the Lord for mercy, for Jesus' sake. And we see that over and over, even in the Old Testament. Israel, time and again, incurred the wrath of God. What stopped the plague? What stopped the snakes? What stopped every judgment that came against them? There was an intercessor. There was a mediator. There was one called by God to step in the breach. And he's still there, beloved. Call upon him to end the madness of our unbelieving life, to step in and to break the cycle of unbelief and sin. You know, one of the encouragements for such is Isaiah chapter 1. In Isaiah chapter 1, if you would read it, God literally demolishes Israel's religion. He just basically calls them hypocrites. He wants nothing to do with their sacrifices. They're coming to him with a divided heart, and he tears their observances to shreds. And then what does he do? At the end of taking a wrecking ball to all their self-righteousness and their religious observances, he says, "Come now, let us reason together. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool." And then right after that, he says, "If ye be willing and obedient, you will eat the good of the land. But if not, you will be cut off, and that without remedy." In other words, if not through Christ, you cannot be saved. But even those who in their religion are an abhorrence to God, hypocrites through and through, he says, "Come now. Let us reason together. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as wool." The gospel makes no sense to natural man. It's good news to sinners. You might say, "But I've done this and nothing's happened. I've cried out to God numerous times and no deliverance has come." Well, that is serious. But let's ask ourselves why. Why did you so cry out? What did you actually ask him for? Could it be that you came to him with what I'll call a divided heart? Could it be that you come to him for all the benefits of salvation? A clean conscience, an assurance that afterward I'll be in heaven, that my sins are removed. But the divided heart means I came for all the benefits, but I'm unwilling to let go of my sins, to break with sin. You want to know you're going to heaven, but you're not willing to be that separate people that he's calling us to be. You're holding on. Let go. Because those pet sins that we cling to are deadly. They're fatal. And it's no wonder you don't feel relieved or delivered, because you cannot serve God and mammon. These are rival gods. And God will never be satisfied with half of your heart, most of your heart. He wants all of your heart. So the word for you this morning, such ones, is surrender. Give it up. You have nothing to lose. Satan will tell you you have everything to lose. You have friends to lose. You have maybe business to lose. You have all kinds of things to lose. You have nothing to lose but your sins. You have everything to gain. A whole new life, a whole new world, a whole new family, a whole new future, a whole new conscience, a whole new heart. A new understanding, a new everything. He makes all things new. And maybe you say, "Well, you've hit the nail on the head. You've actually found out the problem. I'm sitting here this morning with no desire whatsoever." Is that true? Is that really true? After all that you have learned, after all that you have heard, after all that you have seen, after all that you've witnessed in other people being saved by grace, after all of this, you're willing to live for the world. You're willing to remain in your sins. You're willing to serve other gods. You would be no different than an Israelite who says to his parents, to his neighbor, "I'm done with serving Jehovah. I'm going to serve the idols of Moloch or whoever they may be." What did God do with them? They were destroyed. and don't dare presume on the long suffering of God as though you've got time. It'll come eventually. Never presume that you have another minute. Today, if you hear his voice, harden not your heart. The publican and the sinner, the publican in the temple, was reduced to one prayer. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. In fact, I didn't even do that right because Jesus said he couldn't even lift up his eyes to heaven. He didn't dare look God in the face. And Jesus said, that man, based on that plea, walked home right with God, justified, forgiven. So may you, by the grace of God. And then finally, God fulfills his covenant. Who is the Lamb of God? Why did he come? He told us himself, I am come to seek and to save that which is lost. I am come not to save the righteous, but to call sinners to repentance. He would not leave this covenant to chance. He would not leave this covenant to man. He undertook the covenant obligations himself. He took everything himself. He fulfilled everything himself. He endured everything himself. And he did so with his Father in view. And they that covenanted in eternity to do this, in time he did it. And that covenant is before you this day. You can see by the eyes of faith that it is finished. It is accomplished. The covenant is fulfilled. All obligations are paid. It was all accomplished. So what must we do? Zechariah 12 says, they shall look on him whom they have pierced. They shall mourn for him as one mourns for his firstborn. In other words, instead of asking, Lord, may I know if Jesus died for me? Would you come to that cross by faith? Would you, in your mind, see the one hanging there? And would you, with a weak, perhaps a grasping, withered hand, say, Lord, it's my sin that held you there until it was accomplished. That little act of faith, that little grasp of the Savior is more than sufficient. Connects you from God's side to the all-atoning sacrifice, to the fulfillment of all covenant obligations. And as you look to him, and as you feel him drawing you to himself, to say those words, to believe in that sacrifice, know that that is not of yourself. We're not talking about presumption here. We're talking about God's way of faith, the faith he puts in that needy sinner. By nature, the gospel seems way too good to be true, because there's something in us just wants to contribute something. Or we're so afraid of contributing something, we don't dare do anything. But what is faith? Faith is giving up everything and resting our sin-wearied heads on the Savior's breast and saying, it is enough for me. It is enough for me. So trust in nothing less than the covenant keeper, Jesus Christ. You will never qualify to be a living member of this covenant. You can only believe. in the covenant fulfillment. You can never do enough. You can never be enough to qualify to meet God's covenant standards. You will never, ever meet them. Only one has ever met them. And what he says to you, he says to all who hear the gospel, repent of what you've been. Turn away from the ways of death and look to him whom to know is life eternal. The waters of baptism, so simple, so beautiful. The blood of Jesus Christ cleansing a little baby, a young child, a teenager, a young adult, an older person, repeated over and over throughout the scriptures, repeated over and over in the gospel call. Peter said on the day of Pentecost to the assembled multitude, the promise is unto you and to your children and to all who are far off, even as many as the Lord our God will call. And I want to conclude our service with the words of King Jehoshaphat, and I urge you to receive them. Believe in the Lord your God, so shall ye be established. Believe his prophets, so shall you prosper. Amen.